Children, you're dismissed at this time with Miss Anna to Junior Church. Thank you, Audrey. Thank you, Daniel and Avery in the back. And thank you, Sherry and Susan, for leading us in a couple songs of worship. I'm going to ask you to turn to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. We continue our study in the book of Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. I'm going to ask you, if you can, in honor of God's word, to stand as I read the first 12 verses of Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Once again, Father, we come before you humbly, fully recognizing that what was just read came directly from you. These are your words. They stand in authority over us. These are not mere suggestions. These aren't a bunch of rules. These are your words. These are your standards, Lord. And so teach us this morning by the same Holy Spirit that inspired Matthew to pen these words many, many years ago. Teach us to understand them. Teach us, Lord, or empower us by your Holy Spirit to apply them for our good and for your glory. These things we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we're in chapter 5. We're going at a pretty quick pace here, I believe. You might not agree, but hey. I debated whether or not I would divide the 9 Beatitudes, that's we just read, the introduction of the Sermon on the Mount, into 9 different sermons. I don't think so. Things might change. I think we're going to be able to do it in 2. But if you go back to chapter 4, verse 11, you'll see that the devil left him, and behold, the angels came and were ministering to him. That's the conclusion of Jesus' being tempted in the wilderness, or tested in the wilderness by Satan. And then in verse 12 of chapter 4, Jesus gets wind, or hears, that John has been arrested. Remember what I pointed out last week, that almost a year transpired between verses 4 and 11 of chapter 12. I have left on the table in the foyer a harmony of the gospel. It gives you a chronological order of the events in the life of Christ, and it gives you supposedly the year of his life, and it will give you the scripture text. And so that year of Jesus' life that Matthew omits between 11 and 12, John includes. So if you follow that harmony of the gospel, you'll get a pretty good idea of the chronology of Christ. There are 11 out there. Hopefully they'll all be gone, and I need to print some more. But when we get to chapter 5 of Matthew, possibly another year has transpired. So from chapter 4, verse 25, where great crowds are following him and he's teaching in the synagogues and healing all the diseases and casting out the demons, that's been going on for about a year in the life of Christ. Jesus' fame is spreading throughout the land. Some of the events that Matthew does not mention Mark mentions and Luke mentions. One of them is when Jesus goes into Peter's house and he heals his mother-in-law. Another one in John, Jesus goes to his second Passover already. This happens before the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus heals a lame man in Jerusalem. And there are some controversies with Jesus and his disciples as they were picking wheat on a Saturday, and then Jesus heals somebody on a Saturday. All of those happen or transpire within this year that Matthew omits. Remember, Matthew's purpose is to present Jesus as king. Not all those events are necessary. They did happen, and the other gospel accounts do include them, but Matthew does not. So Jesus has been, for the last year and a half, maybe possibly 2 years, teaching the Old Testament in the synagogues. Once again, why is he teaching the Old Testament in the synagogues? Why isn't he teaching the Old Testament out on the highways and byways? Because the Old Testament is the place where the Old Testament scrolls are being kept. He would go in there as a visiting rabbi. He would read the scripture. He would point out, as he did in Luke, I am the fulfillment of these scriptures, and then he would expound on that. And people, for the most part, those people in the synagogue did not like it. And he's heralding the good news outside the synagogue of the kingdom of God. And one more thing he's doing that we learned in chapter 4. He's teaching in the synagogue, he's heralding the good news, and he's training his disciples. He's making them what? Fishers of men. And great crowds from all over the region have been following him and his disciples for, like I said, for possibly up to 2 years by the time we get to chapter 5. So a lot has transpired in the life of Christ. Well, Matthew recalls to us in chapter 5 one such account where he is teaching his disciples. This is the first time in Matthew that he has shared with his readers one of the discourses in the book of Matthew. There are 5 discourses in the book of Matthew. Matthew sort of divides up that way. 5 passages that include the sayings of Jesus. How many of you have a red letter edition of the book of the Bible? You have where Jesus speaks. You'll see here in chapters 5, 6, and 7, it's all red letter. And then in chapter 10, you'll see a red letter. And then in chapter 13, you'll see red letters. And in chapter 18, you'll see red letters. Jesus is speaking. Chapter 23, Jesus is speaking for prolonged periods of time. So in chapter 10 and 18, he is speaking directly to his disciples. His audience is limited. He's speaking directly to his disciples. But in this passage, in chapter 5, and then again in chapter 13, and then again in chapter 23, he's speaking to his disciples, but the crowds have gathered around the disciples. So they're listening in on what Jesus is saying to his disciples. They're curious bystanders. They might actually be interested in what Jesus is saying. They're not just there for the free food and the healing and the demon expulsions. This sermon, this first one, is probably the most well-known sermon. And is referred to the Bible editors. You'll see that at the beginning of chapter 5. That's not in the original text. That's not in the manuscripts. It does not say the Sermon on the Mount. How many of you have in your Bibles at the beginning of chapter 5, in italics words, the Sermon on the Mount? That wasn't given by the Holy Spirit to Matthew. Editors took the liberty to help us understand what is going on in the following passage. This first section of the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 2 to 12, is called the Beatitudes. And if you look in your Bible, you'll see that, right? Over verse 2, you see the Beatitudes. That is not also in the original text. Beatitudes is a Latin word, or at least it comes from a Latin word. The Latin word is beatitudo. Okay, did I sound like I knew what I was saying? No, that's just my Portuguese coming out, okay? It's derived from the fact that the word blessed is used 9 times in these verses. And that's what it means, blessed, or the blessings of God. Matthew has been making a point now for quite some time in his book, 4 chapters, in fact, that he wants his readers to know that Jesus is the Christ, that he's their Messiah. He's their king. Matthew is positioned strategically in the Bible, and this is also a work of the editors, but it was probably, Matthew was probably the first book written in the New Testament, but it is a fulfillment of all Old Testament scripture. It is ideally located as the first book in the New Testament because it fulfills everything that was written in the Old Testament. We have seen that in the first four chapters, haven't we? Over and over and over again, Matthew says, so that was written might be fulfilled. The arrival of Christ is the fulfillment of Old Testament scriptures. And Matthew wants his readers, Jewish readers, to know that. And so the Bible editors once again put Matthew at the very beginning to tie the two covenants together, the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Covenant. Already in the book of Matthew, there has been 12 direct references by Matthew to how Jesus fulfilled direct Old Testament prophecies. Most of those prophecies were in the book of Isaiah, but not only Isaiah. Along with the direct fulfillment of direct prophecies of the Old Testament prophets, there are a number of pictures and allusions that Jesus Christ fulfills, and Matthew mentions them as well. There are pictures of Christ in the Old Testament, and Jesus' arrival fulfills or paints in all of those pictures. Remember when we talked about Jesus' testing in the wilderness? That was a picture of Israel's testing in the wilderness. The fact that it was in the wilderness, the fact that it was for 40 days, and the fact that Jesus was tempted, much like the Israelites were tempted in the desert, is a picture that Jesus is a better Israel. Jesus is a better Israel. So it's fulfilling all of the Old Testament. Jesus is fulfilling all of the Old Testament pictures. And this text here in Matthew chapter 5 also is another one of those times where Jesus is fulfilling a picture that was maybe in outline, painted in the Old Testament, and he fills in all of the colors. Remember, there are no coincidences in the life of Christ. Nothing is happening just by chance. Everything he says, everything he does has been ordained by God. The events and the words of Jesus are sovereignly orchestrated by the triune God. Jesus is never for one moment unaware of the direction that his life has taken. You know how sometimes, you know, we don't know what's going on, and we quote that verse, you know, all things work out together for good. And then 10 years down the road, we look back and say, yeah, that's right. You know, I can see it now. Well, Jesus never looked back and says, I can see it now. He always knew what was going on. He could always see it then. So Jesus is being directed by the Holy Spirit of God to this mountain to proclaim these words to his disciples that he has chosen, and he's fully aware of the crowds that are following him and the reason for which they are following him. I believe that the Sermon on the Mount has been designed by God to mirror for us a picture that began being traced in the Old Testament, and it is the picture of Moses going up on the mountain and giving forth the law of God. Jesus is a better Moses when he goes up on the mountain. He gives a fuller view of what the law of God is. It's a law that God writes on our what? Hearts. Jesus is a better Moses who has arrived to rescue Israel in a better way. Not rescue Israel from Rome, from captivity. He's come to rescue people from, what does Jesus mean? What does Jesus mean? Jesus is going to what? Save people from their sins. That's how Jesus is going to rescue. It's a spiritual kingdom. He's going to rescue them from the sin that dominates them and traps their hearts. Now, the text doesn't tell us which mountain he went up to, does it? So we have to speculate. We don't even know. There's a lot of different views about that. But mountains in Matthew, mountains in Scripture, are oftentimes synonymous with hearing God's revelation. Just like when Moses went up on the mountain, he heard what? The voice of God. Jesus is going up and speaking, not hearing from God, but speaking as God. Moses repeated what he had heard from God to the people. Jesus is as God telling them what he expects and requires of his followers. What Jesus is about to say in the Beatitudes is divine. It is from God. He is not an intermediary like Moses was. Remember when they got to the mountain? They began hearing from God. Remember when he gave the Ten Commandments? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. He began speaking. His voice was booming from the mountain. There was shaking. There was trembling. There was fire. There was smoke. And after he finished speaking from the mountain, the people said to him, "No more God, no more Moses. Don't let God speak to us any longer, because if he speaks to us, we're going to die." And so Moses begins to act as their intermediary between God and him. Well, Jesus here is God, and he's speaking. There's no smoke. There's no fire. There's no earthquake shaking the mountain. Why? Well, Jesus' glory has been masked with his, what, human body. Remember that? Remember when Jesus went up to the Mount of Transfiguration later on, and he takes Peter, James, and John, and they see his glory. He becomes as white as snow, his clothes and his demeanor and his face. Well, most of the time, people don't see that. They see Jesus as a man. That's why sometimes the Pharisees had such a hard time. He's just a man. He's just like us. No, he's not just a man. He's not just like us. He's God, and Matthew has made that point, hasn't he? His mother, Mary, was pregnant from the Holy Spirit of God. Look at the people's response to what Jesus is saying as God on the Sermon on the Mount. Go to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verses 28 and 29. Remember, the crowds aren't the primary audience of Jesus. He knows they're listening, and he knows that we will be studying this later on, right? He knows that people have been studying this scripture for a long time. But Matthew chapter 7, 28 and 29 says this, "And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were," what? "Astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority." Did Jesus have authority? Yes, as whom? As God. "And they weren't like their scribes." The scribes just repeated what they had heard. Jesus isn't repeating anything as heard. He is the Word. So Jesus is the living Word, and he's speaking forth God's Word to the people, his disciples, and the crowd who are listening. And Jesus opens his mouth. God is speaking. Once again, all in fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. I'm just going to read briefly two references. You can turn there if you want. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3, and then Isaiah chapter 40. References, allusions to the fact that God would speak from a mountain. This is after God speaks on a mountain to Moses. So this, when Isaiah prophesies, it's yet a future event. I believe it's partially fulfilled with Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here, and the other times he speaks on the mountain. One day, eventually, it will be fulfilled at a later date. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 and 3. "It shall come to pass in the later days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all the nations shall flow to it." A reference definitely to a future mountain. "And many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his path.'" That is what Jesus is doing here on the side of the mountain. He's fulfilling Isaiah by teaching his disciple his ways and his path. Then again in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 9. "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news, lift up your voice with strength. O Jerusalem, herald of good news, lift it up. Fear not, say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." And what is Jesus doing in his ministry in Matthew up to this point? He's heralding the good news. And as he goes up to the mountain, wherever it is there in Galilee, he's heralding the good news in fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. Jesus is heralding the good news of the kingdom. Notice how both the first and last verse of the Beatitudes, these nine verses, or 10 verses. Make it about the kingdom. Look at verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This is about heaven. This is about God's heaven. This is about the kingdom of heaven. And then verse 10. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. These are present tense verses. He starts the Beatitudes with a promise of the kingdom of heaven, and he ends it with a promise of the kingdom of heaven. These are about heaven and God's kingdom. Jesus is telling his disciples, with the crowd listening in on the outside, how do you gain access into the kingdom of heaven, and how do you gain access to the king? How do you become his subject? How do you become a part of his kingdom? How do you gain the kingdom of God? Now, when Jesus arrived, most of those who believed he was the Messiah believed the kingdom was going to be now. And Jesus was going to set up an earthly kingdom now, and they were going to reign with him, both dead and resurrected Jewish folks. But Jesus' kingdom isn't about just now, it's about later too. And so Jesus' first kingdom, or first coming, is not about the everlasting kingdom, a physical kingdom here on earth. It's not about fighting, and it's not about conquering, and it's not about soldiers, it's not about war. Jesus said so much when he was talking to Pilate, remember? He says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it was, my followers would be fighting. Jesus' kingdom wasn't about here and now, but it's about there and then. It's about a spiritual kingdom in the hearts of men. So it's a completely different kingdom than what the Jews expected their Messiah to bring. His was a heavenly kingdom, and he says so much in verse 12. Jesus is the herald of that kingdom. This indeed, this heralding of the gospel, the good news, is critical to what Jesus is saying here. Because the prevailing thought of the time is that you gained access to God. And who taught this? The Pharisees, the scribes, and the Pharisees. You gained access to God by being righteous, by having a righteousness that exceeded that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Only then would God grant you access into his kingdom if your righteousness exceeded that of the scribes and Pharisees. And no one was completely sure if they had that access. Have I been righteous enough? Have I done enough? Have I been good enough long enough to gain access into the kingdom of God? How can I ever know that I am approved by the life that I live according to the law of Moses? How can I be sure I'm good enough? How can I be sure that I am favored by God? How can I be sure that my righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? How can I know that God will look down from heaven and look at me and see me favorably? I can't. It was a frustrating life for them. Well, that's what Jesus addresses here in this sermon. Jesus is assuring those who follow him that blessed, that's what it means, highly favored, God is looking favorably on you. God is looking favorably on you. You are blessed. So Jesus is not looking for a righteousness that comes from our own strength. He is looking for a righteousness that comes by faith. Jesus is looking for faith. This, disciples, is how you know that you've been blessed. This is how you can know that you have gained divinely bestowed favor. Faith is the way to gain God's finally divinely bestowed favor. Apart from faith, you will never please God. Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews says, without faith, it is what? Impossible to please God. Dan, why don't you project this next passage, Matthew chapter 8, beginning with verse 5. Matthew 8, 5. When he entered, this is when Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came forward to him, appealing to him. Lord, my servant is lying paralyzed at home, suffering terribly. And he said to him, I will come and heal him. But the centurion replied, Lord, I'm not worthy to have you come under my roof, but only say the word and my servant will be healed. For I too am a man under authority with soldiers under me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, truly, I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found such what? Faith. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom will be thrown out in the outer darkness. Why? Because they lacked the faith that God was looking for. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And to the centurion, Jesus said, go, let it be done to you as you have believed. And the servant was healed at that very moment. God is looking for faith. It doesn't matter if it's a Jewish faith or a Gentile faith. He is looking for faith. Jesus is teaching his disciples about the faith that they should proclaim as kingdom messengers. In fact, when we get to verse 13, that's what he's going to say to them. You are the salt and the light of the world. You know that in my kingdom, only those who have faith in what I am saying can be a part of my kingdom. These are the king's demands. These are God's rules. Only for those who believe in the message of the kingdom and the king. And I want to impress on you right now, as we continue on in this message, that Jesus is not making here optional suggestions in the Beatitudes. This is not a sermon with a series of suggestions how to have a better life or how to make the world a better place. On the contrary, Jesus is describing the pathway to heaven. And it's a message from God to urge all of us readers to get on that pathway, the pathway of repentance and faith. What does faith look like then in the culture of the Jews of that time, a culture that valued self-righteousness above anything else? Well, Jesus continues, blessed is the poor in spirit. The kingdom of heaven looks like abject spiritual poverty, as a beggar would ask for food because he has no other recourse. Jesus says, my kingdom will never be yours, disciples, will never be anybody else's if you come to it proudly, thinking that you deserve it. There are several examples in Scripture of men who thought they deserved and need to be humbled. One was the story that we read at the beginning of the sermon in 2 Kings chapter 5, Naaman, right? He could have been healed if he would have just dipped his body in the Jordan River, but he refused until his servants knocked some sense into his head, and then he obeyed. He humbled himself and dipped himself 7 times in the dirty waters of the Jordan River, and he was healed. Well, another one is another account of what it looks like to be humble or poor in spirit. Daniel, will you project this passage on the screen as well? Luke 18. Turn with me to Luke 18. Jesus, verse 9. Jesus also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. So Jesus is combating the self-righteous attitude of those who thought they could get into God's kingdom because they were good enough. So he told the parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. 2 men went up in the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. And he probably looked over at the tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but those who humble himself will be exalted. That's what Jesus is saying. You humble yourself before God, you're poor in spirit, and you will become a citizen of my kingdom. Wasn't that the first message, or the first part of the message that Jesus and John the Baptist preached? Repent. Repent. You and I and any other disciple of Christ, Jesus, only came to him because of repentance. We have nothing to bring him. Our hands are empty. We have nothing to offer. In fact, we have less than nothing to offer him. Because the Bible says whatever we think we offer, they're as worthless as filthy rags. The Bible over and over again says the Lord resists the proud, but he gives what? Grace to the humble. And in the case here, he gives the kingdom to the humble. So what else does those who enter into the kingdom look like? They look like people who mourn. You see that? Verse 4. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is a godly sorrow over their sin. It's not a worldly sorrow. Oops, I got caught. Oops, I don't like the consequences. Oops, you know, whatever. This is a godly sorrow. Paul speaks about a godly sorrow in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. You can read that at a later time. God here in the person of Jesus Christ is talking about a godly grief that brings forth repentance. Repentance produces salvation. God looks favorably. God blesses those who have a godly sorrow over their sin, who are genuinely grieved that they have offended a holy God. Jesus in the gospel also illustrates this, and so we're going to read another passage of scripture. Luke chapter 7, if you would turn there. I think it will be on the screen as well. Luke chapter 7, beginning with verse 38. And standing behind him at his feet, weeping, this is a lady of the street who has come in to worship Jesus. Standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with ointment. Now when the Pharisee who invited saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is, and who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Why do you think she's crying? She knows that. And Jesus answering said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. And he answered, say it, teacher. A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now, which of them will love him more? And Simon answered, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Jesus said to him, you have judged rightly. Then turning to the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much, but he who was forgiven little loves little. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. That lady is a part of the kingdom of God because she mourned over her sins. She inherited the earth, not right then, but she will inherit the earth. Notice the tense of the verb there in verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they, what? Will inherit the earth. Thirdly, a kingdom citizen find God's favor in being meek. God is not impressed with what you have or what you have to offer him. He is not impressed with your position in life. He is not like the world who only helps those who can help themselves. He only gives grace to those who realize that they are meek. They have nothing to offer him. Remember the parable of the two sons? The rich man and the two sons, the younger son. He asked his father for his inheritance, and he spent it all. Wasted it off on women, whatever you could waste your money on back then. And then he's desperate for food, and the only job he can find is feeding pigs. And he's in the pigsty eating food, and he comes to his senses and realizes, you know what? My servants in my father's house have it better off than me here right now. And so what I'm going to do, I'm going to go back to my father and say, Father, I'm unworthy to be called your son. Will you take me in as a servant? He comes to his father with nothing to offer. Everything that he had, he blew. And so he says, I'll ask my dad just to be one of his servants. And as he gets close to his father sees him, remember that? And his father runs to him, embraces him. And the father and the son begins mouthing that which he rehearsed. And he says, Father, I'm not worthy to be called your son. And before he could finish the sentence and say, you know, let me be your servant, the father interrupts him, doesn't he? He doesn't let him finish his rehearsed speech. He sees the heart of his son. And the father says, my son was lost, but now he's found. And he throws a party, he gives him a ring, gets a robe on, and then you know the rest of the story about the older brother. But Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you will find favor with God when you are meek. And what did the son inherit when he came back to his father with nothing to offer him? He inherited everything that he had lost. He inherited the earth. Luke 15:7 says, Jesus says, just so. I tell you that there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Jesus is saying to his disciples, you lose nothing when you come to me in meekness. In fact, you gain everything. Once again, it would be notice the tenses of the verbs, both present and future, both here and now, but also then and there. Remember that. Jim Elliot, a missionary who gave his life for the Lord in Ecuador in the 1950s, said this, he is no fool that gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Fourthly, in verse 6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. You find God's favor. God will call you blessed when you hunger and thirst for righteousness. Later on in this same sermon, he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and what? His righteousness. Jesus earlier in Matthew said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. In Matthew 19, Peter said to Jesus, Jesus, we have left everything and followed you. What then will we have? And Jesus said to them, I truly say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man who sits on the glorious thing, you have followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold in this life and in the life to come. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first. Jesus says, you hunger after righteousness, my righteousness, not a man-made righteousness. You hunger after my righteousness. You hunger after me. I will satisfy you beyond your wildest dreams. You will be filled. Remember the rich man and Lazarus? The rich man had everything in this world. Everything his heart wanted. He thought he was got it made. He was completely satisfied. The Lazarus was just begging for a drop of what? Bread falling from his table. He had nothing, so to speak. But when they both entered into paradise, Hades, who wanted something? Who was longing to be filled there? The rich man, right? And what would have fulfilled the rich man in paradise? Not all the wealth he had here on earth. What did the rich man in paradise want more than anything else? Just a drop of water on the tip of his tongue. Did he get it? No water to be found. And the poor man who had sought God's righteousness here on earth, he was in the bosom of Abraham. He was satisfied. He was filled. He was in the presence of God Almighty. This is where I have a decision to make. Do I continue or do I save it for next week? Well, some of you are sleeping, so I'll save it for next week. We'll start with verse 5, the fifth one. Blessed are those who are merciful. We'll start that next week. Let me just once again reemphasize to you, these aren't mere suggestions for Christ's disciples. These are a matter of life and death. These are God's rules. God is describing for us the pathway to heaven, to his kingdom. And this message here is a sermon by Jesus to urge you and I and all of those who hear to get on the pathway and stay on that pathway until the end so that you can be called a son of God when the last judgment comes. God has given us a message to give. He's not indifferent about it, and he hasn't been vague about it. It's been pretty clear, hasn't it? God gives his kingdom. God finds favor with those who are poor in spirit, who mourn over their sin, who are meek, and who hunger after righteousness. Now, how can we, any of us, find that if it is apart from faith? Because we aren't good enough, right? Faith in what God has accomplished for us in the death, burial, and resurrection of his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is a fulfillment of all of the Old Testament scriptures. He is a better Moses. He is a better Israel. His covenant is a better covenant. His blood was shed, not that of bloods and goats and sheep and such and the like. Jesus offered his blood how many times? Once. For how many? For all. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this, your word. The message is clear, and you've entrusted us with the message of the gospel. You are training your men, your disciples, and later on in Matthew, you tell them, you commission them once again on the side of a mountain, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them everything that I have commanded you. Lord, help us to be clear about the message of the gospel of the kingdom to those yet who are not in it. It is not a message of works. It is a message of faith and hope with the promise of eternal life for all of those who humbly believe. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning who has not yet believed, perhaps they don't think they're good enough, Lord, may they cry out to you as that man cried out in the temple, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Give me the faith that I need don't deserve, but I need to gain your favor. Lord, do that right now. You can do that right now if you're here this morning and the sound of my voice, and you have not yet put your faith and trust in Jesus' finished work on the cross. Just simply play something like this. Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner. I don't deserve to be a part of the kingdom. But because Jesus, the Messiah, the King, humbly came to earth and he died in my place, he died the death that I deserved, and then God rose him from the dead the third day, Lord, and because he did that, I too believe. Save me, dear God, from my sin, by your mercy, by your grace, for the glory of God. Do this right now. If you're here this morning and that's a prayer you've made for the first time in your life, please come talk to me. I'd like to explain to you how you continue to grow in faith as you serve our wonderful Savior. This I pray, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.